Scripture reading this morning is from Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 11 through 24. Romans 11, 11 through 24. I say then, did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid, but by their fall salvation is come unto the Gentile to provoke them to jealousy. Now if their fall is the riches of the world, and their loss is the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? But I speak to you that are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentile, I glorify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are my flesh, and may save some of them, for if the casting away of them is reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And if the first fruit is holiness, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so is the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being wild olive, was grafted in among them, and didst become partakers with them of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, glory not over the branches, but if thou gloriest, it is thou that bearest the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, by the unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Behold, then the goodness of the and severity of God towards them that fell. Severity, but towards thee, God's goodness, if thou continues in him goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wast cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and was grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
These verses, the apostle is describing the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, pointing out that those who are Gentiles now have the hope that is offered in Christ. Having that hope, he says then, beginning in verse 22, behold then the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. In this relationship, in these verses, we see God's goodness. The writer says, behold then the goodness of God. The goodness of God is something that can be seen, as well as the severity of God. In our study this evening, we're going to be talking about the severity of God. But in our study this morning, we want to talk about those things that God has given us that represent His goodness. This word, behold, is an interesting word. It means to see with the mind's eye. It signifies a clear and purely mental perception. To see, to perceive with the eyes, to perceive by any of the senses. To notice, discern, discover, to turn the eyes, the mind, the attention to anything, to pay attention, to observe, to see about something, to ascertain what must be done about it, to inspect, examine, to look at, behold. Now that's Thayer's definition. That's a rather lengthy and exhaustive definition of what it means to behold. But very simply, it means to see with the mind's eye, to be able to see some things very clearly. The writer describes in this passage in Romans 11, verse 22, that there are some things that God has clearly made known. And indeed, what is it that He has made known? He has made known His goodness. Moral goodness, integrity, His graciousness. Now God's goodness is seen in many respects. It's seen in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 31, where the things that God had made, God said that it was very good. The creation of God, the world and its provisions, are perceived as being very good. We also notice in the Old Testament Psalms, in Psalms chapter 145, reading beginning at verse 15, it says, "The eyes of all wait for thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." The very food that we eat is a provision that God has made for us. The Apostle Paul, speaking to those in Lystra who had desired to worship he and Barnabas in Acts the 14th chapter, declared in verse 17, "And yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness." The very food that we eat, the provisions of life, are the very things that come from the hand of God. As Paul speaks to those in Athens, recorded by Luke, in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, and in verse 25, he said concerning God, "Neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things." God gives unto us every good and perfect blessing, James tells us in James chapter 1. The world and its provisions are given unto us by God. The evidence of our dependence upon God is seen in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 45 when he says, "That ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." The blessings that God has bestowed are bestowed upon all, those who are good and those who are evil. The very satisfaction of the things that we enjoy in this life are from the hand of God. If you'll open your Old Testament book to the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer is searching for those things that life is filled with. And in Ecclesiastes, the second chapter, he begins to consider a number of things that really do not provide lasting satisfaction. For example, if you'll notice in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, he said, "I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine. My heart yet guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men, that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses." He says, "I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and parks. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks, above all that were before me in Jerusalem." He says further in verse 8, "I gathered me also silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments, and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor. And this was my portion from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." The writer discusses these things from the standpoint of those things that God had given, provided no lasting satisfaction. But in verse 24 he said, "For there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it is from the hand of God." What joy or satisfaction that you get from the things that you do is a lasting, or is not a lasting satisfaction, but one in which we ought to be thankful unto God. We must love Him and trust Him for the provisions that He has given unto us. And that chart, I don't know why it's there. Let's turn to that chart. God's goodness is seen in the truth that He has provided for us. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Psalms chapter 119 and read with me verse 68. In the longest psalm that we read in the Scriptures, it says, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." God's wisdom and His goodness is seen in that He gives us His commandments. In verse 38 of that same chapter, He said, "Confirm unto thy servant thy word, which is in order, to fear unto the fear of thee." The word of God is provided by God that we might see His goodness. The gospel of Christ in Luke the 4th chapter is also provided in order that we might see His goodness. The very fact that God has chosen to reveal His will unto man is a manifestation of His goodness. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 1, says, "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Some have said the very fact that God speaks to us ought to be a marvel to any of us. The very fact that God reveals His will unto us is a manifestation of His goodness. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to those in Rome, in the Roman letter in the 7th chapter, as we've been studying in our Sunday morning class from this book, the Apostle presents a dilemma regarding the life that he lived and the word that God had revealed. And as he writes in the 7th chapter of this good book, he says, beginning in verse 12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good." The Apostle Paul recognizes that because he does not live consistently with the Word of God, does not mean that there is fault with God's Word. The Word of God is holy and righteous and good. In Luke the 4th chapter, as we just mentioned, the gospel is referred to as the good news or the good word of God. In Deuteronomy the 4th chapter and in verse 8, Moses again refers to the word of God as righteous and good. He said, "And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day?" Moses recognized that those things that God had commanded represented His righteousness and His goodness. Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. As Nehemiah writes concerning the return of the children of Israel into the promised land, speaks concerning the commandments that God has given. Open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah and read with me beginning in chapter 9 and in verse 13. In chapter 9, verse 13, the writer says, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Thou madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses thy servant." Notice that Nehemiah refers to the truths that God had given as good statutes and commandments. His commandments are righteous and good. As the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6 speaks concerning the awful state into which some enter, those who have known the truth and have turned aside from it, says in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, that these had tasted or experienced the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, he says, that it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. But, beloved, what is it that these described in this passage had rejected? They had rejected the good Word of God. The revelation that God had given is described in this text as good. God's goodness is also seen in the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness that He has provided for our sins. In Psalms chapter 86, in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist writes, "For Thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness unto all them that call upon Thee." The goodness of God is extended in His forgiveness. And we notice also in verse 6 and in verse 7 of that same text, he says, "Remember, O Jehovah, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgression. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Jehovah." The psalmist, time and again, in this brief context, speaks concerning the goodness of God in His mercy and forgiveness of our sins. Open your Bible, if you would, please, to the New Testament text in Romans chapter 5, familiar text to most of us, as we begin reading in verse 8. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the text tells us, "But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Can there be any greater manifestation of the goodness of God than in the sacrifice of His Son for the forgiveness of our sins? In Psalms chapter 109 and in verse 21, David said, "But deal thou with me, O Jehovah the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy loving kindness is good. Deliver thou me." Let it be understood, beloved, that there can be no forgiveness without the blood of Christ. But there could be no blood of Christ if it were not for the goodness that God expresses unto us. In the Roman letter, in the third chapter and in verse 23, the apostle says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he says, "Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He Himself might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Can you think of any greater blessing than to know that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, in order that God might be just through the sacrifice of His Son? The goodness of God is expressed through the sacrifice of His Son. But as we think of the goodness of God and that it is seen, turn, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Nahum, a really short little book that talks concerning the greatness of God. As we discuss not only the severity of God, as we're going to address this evening, but also the goodness of God revealed in verse 7. In this context, we notice beginning in verse 6, the writer says, "Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by Him. Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that take refuge in Him. But with an overrunning flood, He will make a full end of her place, and will pursue His enemies into darkness." Here we see contrasted the goodness of God with the wrath of God, again, that we're going to address even from this context in much more detail in our study this evening. But the goodness of God, the writer says, is the stronghold in the day of trouble. And we know them, or He knows them, that take refuge in Him. What a blessed thought to understand the goodness of God revealed in the refuge and blessings that He offers to those who would obey Him. God gives blessings in Christ, as was read in our hearing a few moments ago in the Ephesian letter in chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing is manifested in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." God's goodness is seen in the spiritual blessings that He has afforded us in Christ. As we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 16 beginning, the Apostle Paul writing says further, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God has given us eternal comfort and good hope through His grace. Understand once again, beloved, the blessings that God has given us in Christ. But the goodness of God is seen in what His goodness causes us to do. What must we do as we reflect upon the goodness of God? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, talks about the justification upon those who do evil. He talks about those in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, as we discussed this morning, who live a life that's inconsistent with God's will, and then pronounces judgment upon those who do not live consistently with God's will as they express their hypocrisy in doing so. But in Romans chapter 2, in verse 1 beginning, he says, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Even those Jews who practiced a life of hypocrisy in condemning the Gentiles, those Jews who practiced the same things, the writer recognizes the goodness of God as a motive unto them to repent and turn unto God. I find it impressive from Luke the 16th chapter when we read concerning the prodigal son, that the prodigal who came to his father and demanded the substance of his living that befalleth me, he said, "I want my inheritance, and I want my inheritance now." The father called in his two sons and divided between them his substance. The younger of the two, the text tells us, took his and went into a far country, and there he lived it up. But the text also tells us that there came to be a famine in that country, and this young man came to be in want. And the text also tells us that in this destitute condition, that he joined himself to one of the citizens of that country who put him into the pig pen to feed the pigs. I almost said that wrong. To feed the pigs to those who were Jews, and presumably this young man was a Jew. To feed the pigs was to have association with unclean animals. And so it was undesirable for this young man to be in the pig pen and to have anything to do with the pigs. But in this untoward condition, we find that this young man came to himself. Do you ever have occasion to come to yourself? That is, to see yourself as you've never seen yourself before. This young man reflects upon the condition that he is in. He also comes to a decision upon remembering his father's house. He said, "Even in my father's house, the servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger." Notice that it was not the pig pen that caused this man's attention to turn. It was his remembrance of what was at home that caused his attention to turn. God's goodness should cause our attention to turn from those things that are evil and to turn unto those things that are right. The writer in Romans chapter 2 so identifies. Does not the goodness of God turn you to repentance? But what is repentance? Repentance is a change that must take place, just as we read concerning the prodigal in Luke the 15th chapter. In Matthew the 21st chapter, Jesus describes a circumstance where one brother repented and one brother did not repent. In verse 28 of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus asked the question, "What think ye?" He said in verse 28, "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went." Now Jesus describes in this text what's involved in repentance. Here is a man who rebelled and said at the instructions of his father, "I will not go and work in thy vineyard." But the text tells us that he repented. What did he do? He changed his mind
And he went and did the will of his father. Verse 30 says, he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of the two did the will of the father? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? The question is contingent upon what is involved in repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. One of the sons changed his mind and went and did the will of the father. But what is involved in a change of mind? There may be many reasons why one changes his mind and may even change his practice, as we see in Matthew 21 and even in Luke chapter 15. But the change of mind, the Apostle Paul tells us, is prompted by godly sorrow. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and begin reading in verse 10. The text tells us, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And then in verse 11 he says, for behold this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. Godly sorrow, according to verse 10, or repentance, according to verses 10 and 11, is brought about by godly sorrow. That is, a sorrow that what I have done has been an offense unto God. In verse 11, we see our word behold once again. There are fruits of repentance that the writer identifies in verse 11 that are clearly seen. He says in verse 11, what earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. The brother who went and did the will of his father, even the prodigal son who came to his father, acknowledged the ugly life that he had lived and his desire to be reconciled with his father. In Luke the 13th chapter, Jesus said in verse 3, nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The goodness of God demands something of us. It demands that we repent of our sins. But returning to the text that we began with, in Romans the 11th chapter and in verse 22, we see that the goodness of God should cause us to continue to be faithful to God. In Romans the 11th chapter, the writer, speaking of the Gentiles and their relationship to the Jews, said, behold then the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity. But toward thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. That little word, if, is a powerful word. It indicates that these Gentiles would continue to be blessed if they would continue in God's goodness, contingent upon their faithfulness. One who trusts in Him indeed is the individual who is blessed. In Psalms chapter 34 and in verse 8, the psalmist said, O taste and see that Jehovah is good. Blessed is the man that taketh refuge in Him. God is good to the man who desires to be faithful unto God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Rome, in the 12th chapter in verse 1, said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, he's pleading with them, begging with them, if you please, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those who are not like the world, those who offer wholehearted service unto the Lord, those who are fervent in their obedience unto the Lord, those who are not like the world, are those who are truly blessed by God. Those who continue in His faithfulness are motivated by God's goodness. But praise and thanks to God should be the result of recognizing the goodness of God. In Psalms chapter 106, there are a number of passages, Psalms 107, Psalms 145. I want to look at these with you. Psalms chapter 106, beginning in verse 1. The Old Testament prophet David says, "Praise ye Jehovah, O give thanks unto Jehovah, for He is good, for His loving kindness endureth forever." Why do we praise Him? Because we recognize the goodness that He manifests. In Psalms chapter 107 and in verse 1, we see the same thought reiterated. In Psalms chapter 145 and in verse 7, again the Old Testament prophet said, "Sing unto Jehovah with thanksgiving. Sing praises upon the harp unto our God." Sing praises unto Him. That's why our worship unto Him is so very important, because we see the goodness that He's manifested unto us. Turn in your New Testament Bible or New Testament text to the book of Hebrews. We've been studying in our Wednesday night class from the book of Hebrews and noted the importance of our assembling for worship unto God. In verse 24, the text tells us, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching." These troubled and discouraged Hebrews needed each other. They needed the presence of each other, the encouragement of each other. That's why it's so important that we assemble ourselves together. We worship God together. In Jeremiah chapter 33, the writer says in verse 11, "Give thanks to Jehovah of hosts, for God is good, for His loving kindness endureth forever." Over and over, that sentiment is repeated in the Old Testament text. Praise ye Jehovah, because He is good. What is it that God's goodness demands of us? Beloved, God's goodness demands that we tell others about His goodness. The Old Testament prophet says in Isaiah chapter 63 and in verse 7, "I will make mention of the loving kindness of Jehovah and the praises of Jehovah according to all that Jehovah hath bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindness." The prophet said, "I will make mention of the loving kindness of God. I will make mention of the great goodness that He's manifested toward the house of Israel. I will make mention of these things." The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, in Romans the 10th chapter, reading beginning in verse 14. Romans the 10th chapter and in verse 14. Said, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." The Apostle Paul is talking about the blessings of those inspired men, that they speak that others may hear and enjoy the blessings that are afforded in Christ. In Psalms chapter 86, in verse 5, again the writer says, "For Thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness, unto all them that call upon Thee." Those who call upon the Lord, in the sense that the apostle is writing in Romans chapter 10, in the sense of their obedience to the gospel, as we see Ananias speaking unto Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, he said, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." The apostle gives or receives instruction, or Saul, rather, receives instruction as to how he is to call upon the name of the Lord. It was necessary that Ananias preach to him. It was also necessary that Saul of Tarsus believe the things that Ananias had taught him. It was necessary also that Saul of Tarsus obey the things that Ananias had taught him. "For Thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness, unto all them that call upon Him." As we read in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, concerning the goodness of God, we see that the goodness of God is something that is to be beheld. In fact, in the King James translation, in Psalms chapter 33 and in verse 5, the writer says, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." All one need do is look around and behold the goodness of God, manifested in so many ways. But as we think of the goodness of God, there are some that can only focus upon those things that God has done that are described as good. In our study tonight, we want to look at the other side of the coin and see that God is not only a God of goodness, He is not only a God of loving kindness, but He is also a God of wrath. He is also a God of vengeance, one of indignation, one that hates many things and expresses His wrath toward those things. Be back tonight and we'll discuss the other side of God as we see revealed in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22. Now perhaps I'm talking to one this morning who understands the goodness of God, the sacrifice that God has made of heaven in sending His Son down to earth that He might die for our sins. The willingness of His Son to come and to execute that plan by providing a sinless life that might be sacrificed upon the cross, that the justice of God might be carried out, that God might express through Him propitiation for our sins, that is, a sin offering, an appeasement to the wrath of God, that we might be justified in Him, and that the justice of God might be upheld. Those who believe those things to be true, would you then express godly sorrow? That is, sorrow that what you have done has been an offense to God. Not a sorrow of the world that we see manifested in Judas Iscariot, who brought back the pieces of silver and threw them at the feet of the Jewish rulers and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood," and then went out and hanged himself. There is no indication that Judas Iscariot repented of his sin, but rather we see godly sorrow expressed by the Apostle Peter, who, having denied the Lord, never did that again, but rather went out and wept bitterly and submitted himself unto the will of God. Perhaps I'm speaking to one this morning who believes those things to be true, who is willing to express godly sorrow in repentance, who would then be willing to confess your faith as Jesus said we must in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33. Would you then be willing to be baptized to wash away your sins? Be baptized, as Peter stated it in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, for the remission of your sins. That is, that your sins might be forgiven. Baptism is important. It's not, as some have declared, an outward sign of an inward confession. It is in order that our sins might be washed away. It's simply for that purpose, that we might be forgiven, that we might enjoy the forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, the sacrificed Son of God. Perhaps I'm talking to one or more in the audience this morning who is willing to do those things and has practiced those things. You've been baptized into Christ, enjoyed the forgiveness of sins, but for some reason, you've wandered away from the things that you ought to hold dear. Would you be restored to those things this morning? Simon, in Acts chapter 8, did the very things that we're discussing. Simon himself also believed and was baptized. Simon did the very things that the rest of the Samaritans did. They too had been baptized. But Simon offered unto the apostles money, trying to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. The apostle Peter commanded him to repent, saying, "You have no part nor lot in this matter. Repent therefore of the thought of thy heart." The man Simon called upon Peter to pray for him, that none of the things that Peter had spoken of would come upon him. If we can help you in that very way, then certainly that's our desire. If we can assist you in your initial obedience to the gospel or by being restored to faithfulness, make that known by coming to the front while we stand, Randy, and sing this song.
Almost persuaded now. Day.
right? And, you know, I think there's a lot of good that can come from those. And sometimes there's jokes about